This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?
Thank you, Lyndall. Good morning, everyone. The Olympic Games commences in 7 weeks' time. The 2020 Olympic Games, which sounds a bit wrong because we're now a year late and we're not even sure whether it will go ahead, but that's a symptom of the times in which we live, isn't it? Now, I want to give you two images from the Olympic Games, and some of you are old enough to remember both of these, but the first is Usain Bolt. Anyone old enough to remember? No, of course you do. So at every Olympics, let's have a look up on the screen. At every Olympics, the 100-metre sprinters are the heroes. They are the ones that, you know, the world's attention fixes on. And here is Usain Bolt at the 2016 Olympics, mid-race. Can you believe that? Mid-race, he kind of turns to the camera, gives us a smile, and powers on. Just the sheer confidence that the man had, and he went on to win the gold medal yet again. Now, the second image comes from Mexico 1968, which was before I was born, right? 1 year. John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania was running in the marathon. He entered the marathon. He entered the stadium, pain hobbling his every step, bloody, bandaged, very broken-looking man. The winner of the marathon had been declared over an hour earlier. Only a few spectators remained, and yet the lone runner pressed on. Now, which of those two do you think is a better picture of the Christian life? Right, so Usain Bolt or John Stephen Aquari? Just quick word to the person next to you. Which is a better picture of the Christian life? Okay, and which are you more like? All right, so for the Corinthians aspired to be more like Usain Bolt. And look, who wouldn't aspire to be more like him? Powerful, impressive. They wanted to be winners, and they very much thought of themselves as winners. Well on the way, Paul will even talk about them as being spiritually proud, even arrogant. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. See, in spite of the way they thought about themselves, come back to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." And at the heart of their worldliness was a failure to appreciate the enduring wisdom of Christ crucified. Our great King Jesus looked more like the guy on the right, didn't he? When he hung on the cross, battered, bleeding, taunted, mocked, spat on. And yet, so in the eyes of the world, he looked like a defeated loser. And yet, he suffered and died in our place for our forgiveness, to bring us hope and cleansing and relationship with God. And so for us Christians, the world may see, you know, a shameful man hanging on a cross, but we see our King, our Saviour, and we worship Him. Now with the Corinthians, they had come to recognise Jesus, but it's kind of like they almost wanted to leave the shame of the cross behind. They wanted to be the guy on the left. They wanted to graduate beyond the sufferings of Jesus. And because of their misunderstanding of the Christian life, because they had an over-realized expectation of the glory of the Christian life now, they also misunderstood Christian leadership. So they looked at Paul, and he just looked like a bit of a pathetic loser. They had come to be ashamed of Paul and the sufferings that kind of followed him wherever he went, and his kind of meekness or weakness. And so in chapter 4, Paul's focus is on understanding the true character of Christian leadership. And the first thing to say is only Jesus' opinion matters. That's the first character of Christian leadership. So verse 1. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians. And open your Bibles up there because we're going to be working through. We may have questions at the end, but there's a lot I want to pack in, right? So we're going to see how we go. Verse 1. "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." See, Paul doesn't want to be put on a pedestal as some spiritual guru. He doesn't want to be the one who attracts all the honour and praise. He wants that to go to Jesus. And so he describes himself as a servant of Jesus. And the word he chooses is a word used to describe the rowers below deck on one of those ancient ships. You know how you'd have the guy running the ship on board, but below deck were these rowers, and he uses that word to describe himself. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not the hero. Jesus is the hero. And he's been entrusted with this precious mystery, and we've unpacked what that is. It is Christ crucified. What looked like shame is actually the glory of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Verse 2, "Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, can you see for Paul, it's only Jesus' opinion that matters. What matters is not what the Corinthians think of him, but what Jesus thinks of him at the end. So verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the hidden motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each person will receive their praise from God. See, there is a day coming in the future that we must never lose sight of. It is a day when each one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus. And on that day, everything we have done will be tested with fire. And some things will last and some things will be destroyed. So we saw this back in chapter 3, where Paul was talking particularly about Christian leadership. And he said, there is an ultimate test. So come back to chapter 3, verse 12. Remember, he said, Christ is like the foundation of the church, God's temple. And on that foundation, the wise builder, the wise Christian leader builds. Verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though as only one as escaping through the flames. See, on that last day, when we all stand before Jesus, on that day, Christian leadership will get the ultimate test. It will be tested with fire, and some leaders, some Christian leaders, will be shown to have built with shoddy material. And that is, they themselves will escape through the flames, through the blood of Jesus, but you look around and you say, where is this church? Where are these people that you have been investing in? Where is the eternal legacy of your ministry? But there will be some Christian leaders whose work will endure. They have faithfully, persistently taught the message of Jesus, and there are men, women, and children standing into eternity as part of the fruit of their ministry. And they'll hear the words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that was what Paul fixed his eyes on, that final judgment. And so what's the error of the Corinthians? They were judging Paul, but they were using superficial, worldly standards of judgment. And in the end, Paul says, I don't care about that. Only Jesus' opinion matters. Now, the Bible describes the Christian life as a race, and it's not a 100-metre sprint, but a marathon. And as Paul ran the race, some of the crowds in the stands booed. Some were hostile, you know, chucking tomatoes or whatever it is at him. But Paul's saying, I can block out the crowd. And even those in the crowd who you would have thought were his followers, they were kind of, well, they were silent or kind of mumbling complaint under their breath. And Paul says, no, I can block out the crowd because there is only one face in the crowd I care about, and it is the Lord Jesus. And my goal is to hear Jesus' words at the end of the race, well done, good and faithful servant. Because on that day, no one else's opinion matters. That is all that will matter on that day. Now, I want to ask, as you run the race that God has set out before you, because we're all engaged in a race, aren't we? We're all running the marathon of the Christian life. As you run the race, who is in your grandstand? Who are the people that you're noticing their reactions? Who are the people whose faces you're looking out for where you think, I want to see a smile on their face. I want to see them cheering me on. It could be your family. It could be your friends. For some of us, it's the whole crowd. For some of us, we need the whole crowd behind us as we run the race. But what Paul is saying, and I think we need to take it to heart, is we need to fix our eyes on Jesus in the midst of the crowd and go, what's his opinion? And praise God that we will not be judged according to our works on that day, but we strive for the words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Will you run your race for Jesus' approval, not the approval of anyone else in the grandstand? It's hard to do because we become so aware of the opinions of others. But can you see that at the end of the day, only Jesus' opinion matters? Nothing else will matter on that last day. Now, before I continue through the passage, I want to make a clarification. And that's in verse 5, when Paul says, judge nothing before the appointed time, what does he mean? So he says, judge nothing. Can you see it there in verse 5? Judge nothing before the appointed time. Now, normally when you hear the word nothing, it sounds like nothing, right? Not anything, yeah? We all agreed on that. It sounds like that. And yet I don't think that's what Paul is saying, right? And I'm not trying to be tricky here. In the very next chapter, Paul says, so come over to chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked person from among you. There is an appropriate use of judgment that Paul expects us to have. Come over a few verses later. Chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He goes on and he says, verse 5, Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? So you can see even in these chapters, there is a tension between not judging and judging. Now, how do you weigh up that tension? It's a tension that goes through the whole Bible. So Jesus himself says, judge not, lest you be judged in the Sermon on the Mount. But what I want to say is there is a place for judgment and discernment and evaluation in the Christian life. It is essential. But when we do it, we need to use not the world's criteria, but God's criteria. We need to not judge in a worldly way, and that was the Corinthians' problem. They were using worldly standards of judgment. No, not that, but let's use godly, God-given standards of judgment. And so be considered wise, godly in our judgments. Which brings me on to the second point, and that is the true character of Christian leadership is about taking up your cross and following Jesus. So verse 8, already you have all you want, already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. Oh, how I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we all might also might reign with you. See, the Corinthians thought they had reached the goal, the summit of the Christian life. They had attained some higher level spirituality, and so they'd kind of left Paul behind. Verse 9, Paul says, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of background here. Did you know that the ancient Olympic Games began only kilometres down the road from ancient Corinth? I'll show you on the map. There you've got the ancient, you know, images of the athletes. Olympia, just down the road from Corinth. That's where, we get the name Olympic Games from Mount Olympus there. Corinth had their own games. I think it's every couple of years. The Isthmian Games, it was called. And Delphi had some games as well. And so the athletes would kind of go across these centres and compete in these ancient games. And so they knew of all the, you know, the races and the podium and the glory and the wreath that the winner would wear and so on. Interesting though, in verse 9, Paul's image of himself is not drawn from the glories of the Olympic arena. Paul's image in verse 9 is drawn from another arena in the ancient world. So let me show you what's called a triumphal procession. So this is the Roman army. And very much in the midst of the Roman Empire, what would take place is an emperor or his generals would go out to battle with their enemies. They would conquest and they would come back victorious. And so this is the triumphal procession, the victory of Rome and the expansion of its kingdom. And at the front of the procession were all the generals and the heroes, the soldiers and so on. But then as you got deeper and deeper, at the back of the procession were all the prisoners of war. And they were kind of paraded along in chains, mocked, spat out, laughed at. And so often those captives were destined to be thrown into the arena, the Colosseum, to be crucified, burnt, torn apart by animals, or become sport for the gladiators to hunt down and kill. They were a public spectacle, humiliated for the entertainment of the masses. And Paul is saying, that's me. That's the apostles. That's Peter and John, and that's the role we have. Verse 9, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are so strong. You are honoured, we're dishonoured. To this very hour, we grow hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up until this moment. It's very stark imagery Paul uses, isn't it? To just show the suffering indignity of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus. We Christians follow the crucified Christ. We follow the one who was despised and rejected, a man of suffering, mocked, ridiculed, spat on, tortured, crucified. And when he calls us to follow him, he says, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow. We Christians have been called on to follow, take up the cross, and if necessary, suffer in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we live in this tension between what we already have and what is still to come. So already, don't want to undermine what we have already. We have forgiveness of sins. What a blessing. In fact, already we have every spiritual blessing. We have forgiveness of sins. We have adoption as children of God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. God is our dad, and he loves to hear and answer our prayers. He will provide for us in the midst of this life. and we have the blessings of community with brothers and sisters. That's what we have already. And yet don't lose sight of what is still to come. There is still so much more to come. In the future awaits us new bodies. These bodies grow weak and sick and tired. But there'll come a day when Jesus' glory is unveiled for all the world to see, where people won't see the suffering Jesus in indignity, but they will see the glorious Jesus in his resurrection splendor. And on that day, God promises that the children of God will be revealed, for our glory to be revealed on that day. Right? And you look around and you think, we are an ordinary looking bunch. But on that day, the glory of the children of God will be revealed as we are transformed in the beautiful likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's in the future. We wait a new creation where the enemies of God are done away with. Can you imagine life without people hating Jesus, without people making life difficult for you to follow Jesus? When suffering is over, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, we wait for the time when sin is done with, and it's just not that constant struggle that we keep tripping up on. We wait for perfection, but it still lies in the future. But the Corinthians were so focused on what they already had that there wasn't kind of much room for what was still yet to come. Do you hear what I'm saying? They're so focused on what we have now that they'd kind of lost sight of the glories to follow. Suffering, persecution, weakness, sickness, those things didn't feature highly, or maybe they didn't feature at all in their perception of the Christian life. And so they were unimpressed by the Apostle Paul because he just seemed to attract persecution, suffering, indignity. He was weak, he was sick. Now, the Corinthian era is alive and well today. And for Australian Christianity, it is the big danger of us to become Corinthian in the way we think about life. And another way of putting it is we become worldly and unspiritual in the way we think about life. And one of the big things out there at the moment is called the prosperity gospel. And if you want to chase down and find out more information, there's a show called American Gospel, and it's got a little subtitle, I just can't remember what it is, American Gospel. It's been on Netflix, I don't know if it's there anymore, but it will give you a sense of what some American Christian leaders are concerned has become a very big part of American Christianity, and that is a worldliness that is so focused on this life that it loses touch with the hope we have in the future. Now, I want to give you one example of this from our local scene here in Australia, and I want to flag before I say anything that I don't do this lightly, and there probably will be time for questions. But I've been reading Brian Houston's latest book called There Is More. When the world says you can't, God says you can. And it's a book about God's purposes for your life. And what will you find in this book? Well, there's lots of expectations that God is all about fulfilling your dreams. If you can dream it, God can do it for you. So, I'll give you a couple of quotes. Dreaming is important. Just show us that. Dreaming is important as your dreams can become your destiny. If you don't have a dream, you're limiting your destiny. And next quote. Don't simply believe in the power of your dreams. Speak life and courage into the possibilities before you. This book is all about you, your dreams, and this life. Now, as I have worked through the book, there are a very, very few mentions of Jesus' death on the cross, of resurrection and eternal life. I think there's only two references to eternal life in the whole book, and one of them. So let me show you just a couple of quotes. So let's go to the next one. He says, talking about Jesus' death, yes, Jesus died to save you from your sins, but he also died to bring heaven to earth, whatever that means, right? And at that point, he goes, he stops talking about, that's the last he says about forgiveness, and the focus becomes Jesus bringing heaven to earth, which is all about prosperity and abundance that Jesus wants you to have now, if you can only dream big enough to take hold of it. Or then he goes on to talk about eternal life. Some quickly assign any thought of abundance to the afterlife and the eternal life of fellowship with God in heaven. But Jesus refers to both now in this time and in the age to come. Now, he's right. So when Jesus talks about, this is with the rich ruler, and he says, anyone who's left home, who's become deprived through following me, they not only have eternal life in the future, but God will provide for them now. But what happens in this book is the now in this time becomes the sole focus, and it's like the age to come is left behind and is just not part of the focus whatsoever. Now, can you see how different this is from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Far from a life of prosperity, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 11, to this hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. Verse 13, we've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. As I say, I don't make this contrast lightly. We're warned in this very passage not to judge, and I'd say what Paul means is not to judge superficially, and yet Paul wants us to be discerning. He wants us to recognize the difference between mature spiritual Christianity and immature worldly Christianity. And that is the big challenge of our time. And it's not just Brian Houston Hillsong. It's deep in the hearts of all of us, an attraction towards this life and prosperity now, rather than fixing our eyes on Jesus and the hope to come. And being willing to suffer if necessary in this life for the glories to come. Jesus called all of us who would follow to take up our cross daily, die to yourself, live for Christ, not for this world, fix your eyes on the finish line. So finally, in this passage, Paul points out the true character of Christian leadership. Fatherly love, worthy of imitation. So verse 14, he says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Look, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. You really grieve for Paul. He loves the Corinthians. They are so dear to him. They are his spiritual children. He had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with them, being with them through those difficult times as persecution came, and yet seeing this little church flourish into being. And he gave himself for them. But it's like they're saying, we're now ashamed of our dad, even though they were his spiritual children. And he appeals to them, imitate me. You know, just like so often in the ancient world, the son imitated the father, went into the same trade or profession of the father. Paul says, imitate me. Give up your arrogance and your superiority and follow me in my weakness and suffering, in my enduring for the sake of Christ, because Paul, in what he was doing, was imitating Christ, and now he says, you imitate me as well. And come over to verse 21. He says, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? He is their dad, and the way they're going on, he feels like when he comes, he's going to have to be the tough dad. He's going to have to bring discipline. But no dad wants to do that, right? As a dad, you want your relationship with your kids to be warm and gentle. And yet, because you love your kids, there are times when you bring tough love. And Paul's saying, oh man, I would so much prefer you deal with this worldliness now, so that when I come, I can be gentle and compassionate with you. I don't want to have to come and do the tough love thing with you. And we'll see more of exactly what he means next chapter, when we come into chapter 5. But just on this theme of fatherly love, at this point I'm speaking on behalf of the pastors of our church. We love you, right? And we want you to grow and flourish as followers of Jesus. That is our heart's desire. More than anything else, we want you standing there with us on the last day. And as we stand before Jesus, we want to hear together those words, well done, good and faithful servants. And, you know, I'm sure the pastors of our church, we can be tempted to be worldly and short-sighted in our vision. But God keeps lifting our eyes to that eternal perspective, standing before Jesus, and we want you to be there standing with us on that day, and we want nothing more than that. At the 1992 Olympics, Derek Redmond was running his race when he tore his hamstring and collapsed on the track in pain. I don't know if any of you remember this. He bravely got up and started kind of limping along around the track to finish the race. And at this point, his dad ran onto the track and decided to help him. And together, arm in arm, they continued the race. It is a beautiful little video that you should download and watch. The officials tried to intervene because, well, that's not right. You know, you've got to run the race on your own. But the dad just waved them off. They just didn't get the moment. And so he stayed with his son, and together they hobbled across the finish line. And who remembers any other event in the 1992 Barcelona Olympics? But that is a memorable moment, isn't it? Brothers and sisters don't become worldly. Don't live for prosperity now as your focus. In God's fatherly care, he does bless us in this life. That is right, but fix your eyes on what is still to come, not this life. Take up your cross and follow. And don't run the race alone. Let's cross the finish line together. Right? This is not a competition with each other. This is actually, let's do this thing together. Since COVID, as we've kind of started regathering from COVID, we've had more people in our church than ever before. But there are some signs of unhealth, right? So we've got more people that we're ministering to than ever before, but we're less regular than we ever have been. We're giving not as much as we have been, and our ministry teams are all struggling to do what we want to do. Now, that's not unique to the Lakes Church. I think what COVID has done Australia-wide, and I haven't heard too much about the international scene, but I know Australia-wide, it has brought an isolationist mentality to us in our lives. Would you agree? A sense of bunkering down and kind of going it alone. And I just want to say that is not how we are intended to run the Christian life. Right? Don't do it alone. It's so much harder. Jesus never intended you to do it alone. He intended us to be there supporting one another in the midst of the race so that we can hobble across the finish line together and together hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Won't that be an awesome day to stand before Jesus and to be welcomed into his eternal kingdom? Now, why don't you just have a moment, talk to the person next to you. Are there any questions that you want to raise before I kind of wrap things up today? Ruth will come around with the microphone in a minute or so. So just have a quick chat to the person next to you. Now, as we put our hands up, I can see Betty over here, and thank you, Betty. So Ruth's going to head over to Betty. Now, please be aware with Ruth, she's hobbling along the finish line as well. So she broke, you know how I broke my foot about 4 months ago? She broke her foot recently, but she's hobbling around today for us. So Betty, lovely to have you here. And yeah, what's your question, my dear sister?
When you get too old to do very much, does the Lord take that into consideration?
Absolutely. And Betty, I know that you are one of our prayer warriors, yeah? And so, wow, because so many of us find prayer a struggle, but what a great blessing to have our church family upheld in prayer. And this is where we're actually doing this together. And so I'm so glad that I hear people have been visiting you because we want to support one another in the race. And we have different things to give at different stages of the race. But yes, dear sister, just keep running the race. And by that, I don't mean you're on every ministry team running things, you know, the kids' church each week. Mm-hmm. But keep pressing on, following Jesus in the way he's given you the capacity.
It's a very slow trip at the moment.
Yeah. It is a marathon and I can't speed it up for you, sister. But it is such a blessing to have you with us on the journey. And for me, coming out of COVID, like Betty is one of those ladies who symbolically for me feels like, we're coming back together again. Mm-hmm. So your being here has been a great encouragement, I know, to me personally.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if you haven't met Betty, my goodness,
you missed out.
Yeah, missing out, right? Just ask her about one of her children. I don't know if it's your son with you, about how he came into the world. Yeah. But anyway, that's another story. Any other questions? Okay, down the front. Anne down the front.
I often hear people quote Jeremiah 29:11. Mm-hmm. Could you chat about that?
Yep. So can you quote Jeremiah 29:11?
I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you.
Yep. So I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. So what what the teachers of the prosperity gospel grab onto lots of passages from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, within the nation of Israel, there was the blessings, curses set up of the law. So under that covenant, under the Old Covenant, obedience would bring prosperity, disobedience would bring curse and difficulty. And so there was a much tighter correlation between obedience and blessing and prosperity and disobedience and poverty and so on in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, which Jesus brings in by his blood, remember on the night he died, he says, this is the blood of the New Covenant. And at that point, the Old Covenant is put aside. It's not to say that everything in the Old Covenant is now completely different, but there are some big differences. And that is what I think where we are in our journey is more like the Israelites wandering through the wilderness awaiting the promised land, whereas so much of the Old Testament is Israel in the promised land. And so we live like the Israelites in the wilderness, provided for by God day by day, just as he fed them with manna in the wilderness. But you wouldn't have said that was a life of abundance. It was a life of where they learnt contentment and they received their daily bread from God, but it wasn't a life of opulence and gold and big houses and so on. That was waiting for them in the promised land. And for us, we're on that journey still to the new creation. And God our Father provides for us along the way. But what the prosperity gospel does is so focuses on God's provision and so ramps that up that God's provision in this life becomes the big focus and the promise of eternal life becomes small. Yeah. And it's an imbalance that is just not biblical. Yeah. So there's something of an answer. Yeah, thanks, Anne. John, good on you. You're all being very kind to Ruth. It's nice and close.
Thank you. I wasn't very thoughtful. I should have gone to Ruth. I'm wanting to share with you that what's been dawning on me while we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 4, and we have the necessity of leadership. I want to share with you that if we're in the race, part of the leadership is taking responsibility for yourself. In order to come here, we've got to come to church because we love Jesus.
Yep.
By coming to church, that is a demonstration of our Jesus. And by dealing with the various types of ministries that take place in this church is reflective of a large number of the congregation exercising personal leadership in their private lives.
Yeah, so thank you, brother. I'll just pick up some of the things you've said. So it's interesting how you look at Galatians chapter 6. It talks, so Galatians chapter 6 verse 2, carry each other's burdens and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. So it's very much about we together carrying one another's burdens. But then you look at a little bit further down, verse 4, each should test their own actions so that they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. And we live in that tension where we go, I need to take spiritual responsibility for myself. I can't blame the others around me for my spiritual immaturity. But at the same time, I do that taking responsibility for those around me. And that's healthy Christian community, where we are each saying, I need to do what I need to do to keep spiritually healthy and strong, whilst at the same time being absolutely committed to the well-being and health and spiritual development of those around me. And if we all have that mindset, that's what builds a really healthy church. So we can't be individualistic and it's just all about me and I don't care about anyone else. But it's also saying it's not just about community and expecting the community to do it. I need to take responsibility for myself in that as well, not just keep blaming others. Yeah. All right. And time for one question over here. And Ruth, the long journey, the marathon. Oh, don't run, darling. I haven't seen you run in 3 months. All right. Andrew's there.
Couple of two quick comments. First one, just thinking back to your image at the front with Usain Bolt.
Show us the next image.
Back to Hebrews 12, where it talks about, talks about running the race of endurance.
Yeah.
So that image of despite the pain and suffering, we've got an eternity in focus, so we can put aside the pressures of this world
and
put joy set before us, endure the pain, looking forward to eternity.
Yeah.
That was just another thought.
Beautiful, beautiful. So there is joy in the race. Yeah, and that's what Usain captures, isn't it? There is joy in the race. And it's for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and we follow Jesus. So that's Hebrews 12, yep.
And the other one is probably not as helpful, but I'm just trying to get my head around thinking about how other congregations and churches do things. It's sometimes easy to get the speck out of someone else's eye or another church's congregation's eye, but we've got to get the log out of our own eye in terms of how they do things. Like, I'm just struggling with that.
Yeah, thank you, brother. Absolutely. And so that's interesting that you use that language, because when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, in Matthew 7, he goes on to talk about the speck and the log, doesn't he? How so often we judge the other without realising the issues that we need to deal with. And so I have identified an error kind of out there in the Christian world. And as I've said, I do that kind of reluctantly, trying to be wise and godly. But what we need to keep doing is say, well, it's very easy to read the Word of God and say, yes, I can see all the problems others need to deal with. But let's put the spotlight on me and my heart. And I want to say that even though we might recognise the error of the prosperity gospel, worldly Christianity is still our problem. It's not like we have the opposite problem. We could have. Sometimes the opposite problem could be a lack of confidence in God's ability to provide in this life, a lack of prayerfulness and expectation that our Heavenly Father will answer our prayers. And so we need to make sure that we don't fall into that trap of losing confidence in our God. But I still think worldly Christianity, living for this life, is the big issue we Australian Christians face. We will see it in just a whole lot of priorities that become more and more about now and my comfort now, rather than about fixing my eyes and pressing on to the goal. So let's keep that conversation going, not pointing the finger, but actually saying, where does this hit for us? Yeah, thank you, brother. So you've brought us back to that picture, so I'll finish off with that. So I asked, which do you think is the better picture of the Christian life? The Corinthians felt more like Usain Bolt. They thought they'd arrived, they'd reached the goal. But do you remember cross-country at school? This is a key lesson I taught my kids. I said to my kids, every kid is going to bolt. They're going to run for the first 100 metres and then they're going to start walking because they can't sustain the pace. I said, don't be stupid like that, right? Just pace yourself and then you'll actually have that joy of leaving people behind you. Anyways, that's not my point. But the Corinthians had made this, they bolted out of the gates, and like Usain Bolt, they were strutting their stuff. There was a pride and arrogance to their Christian life. But they'd lost sight. They were running a marathon. And in the midst of the marathon, it is a tough race. And it's a long race. And sometimes you feel like, I can't even see the finish line. I don't know how much longer I have to go. So I just press on. John, I want to suggest John Stephen Akwari is a better picture of the Christian and the Christian life. When he crossed the finish line, there was only a little small crowd that had stayed on because it was night time. The race had been finished an hour earlier. That little crowd cheered appreciation, but a reporter went up to him and said, "Why didn't you just retire from the race when you realised you had no chance of winning?" And he answered, he was kind of confused by the question. Kind of didn't make sense to him because he said, "My country did not send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me to finish." And I reckon that's beautiful. And I reckon we need to take that to heart. Brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't merely want us to start the race of the Christian life. That's great if we've done that, started the race, but he wants us to finish. And many of us will look unimpressive, hobbling along, sick, struggling with sin, disappointment, setbacks. It won't always look or feel impressive. But we fix our eyes on Jesus and the finish line and the day we will stand before him. And on that day, together, we want to hear those words of Jesus. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into my eternal kingdom." All right, let's do it together. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you that in your great wisdom, you sent your Son Jesus, the King of all the earth, to suffer and die in our place. Who would have ever thought of it? And yet, Father, that was your plan all along, your power and your wisdom to bring forgiveness to a dying world, to bring hope to the hopeless through the death of your Son on the cross in our place. Father, we are grieved that so many in our world don't get it and they dismiss Jesus so lightly. Father, we pray that we will never be ashamed of Jesus, our Saviour, and his suffering in our place. And Father, please help each one of us to follow by taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves. Guard us from worldliness, from this worldliness, as if we have somehow arrived. Guard us from spending all we have and our attention on ourselves and our own prosperity now. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith. Help us to imitate him as he endured the cross, scorning its shame, because he had your eternal kingdom in mind. Father, help us to support one another as we run the race, because together we want to hear those words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.